Please do have open in your scriptures this book of Hebrews for a start. And in chapter 12, we have had already read to us the first 17 or so or 18 verses. And here the writer of the book of Hebrews is moving on to apply some of what he's been leading up to. And in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, let me read again now. This is in your Pew Bibles, page 1008. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now here the book of Hebrews chapter 12 moves on to continue its theme about calling for endurance on the part of those who are Christians. And that endurance we saw in the previous chapter 11 was one which was held by numbers of people who were Old Testament saints, we sometimes call them, but people in the Old Covenant era who had, because of faith, managed to go on enduring through all sorts of difficult circumstances. And so now, as we come to chapter 12, the writer to the Hebrews says, let us, including himself, the ones to whom he wrote were Christians who'd been tested by persecution, who were wondering whether they could last the distance. And so he's been teaching them through the book about the need to have endurance, which gets to be ours by faith. And you remember that previous chapter, how it kept saying, for by faith. And it went through all sorts of different persons. And as we didn't actually go through the lot of them, but near the end of chapter 11, he gets to a place where he's been giving illustration from some of the more famous persons like Abraham and Moses. And in verse 32, this is on page 1008, and then he says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of. Then he begins to list a whole lot of ones that he hasn't gone into detail about. But they are people who came a bit later in the history of the Israeli people than Abraham and Moses. And he lists some of them there, Gideon, and he says Barak. I wonder whether you know who Barak is. I'll tell you why you don't know who Barak is, many of you. Because Barak also worked with Deborah. And someone warned him, he kept insisting on Deborah coming along. She was like a prophetess. She was like a judge who led the army sometimes. But Barak kept on being told, if you keep including Deborah, then they'll remember her and not you. And that's actually what's happened. Make of that what you will. But here we have Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith, and he lists a number of things that they all did, I won't go through them. And it talks in general terms, as in verse 36, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword, they were afflicted, mistreated. While they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in the dens and the caves of the earth. Now it's interesting as this finish of the chapter 11 speaks about just how there are so many of these people in the Old Covenant era who had faith. The Old Covenant was one which was different from the New Covenant, inasmuch as the New Covenant is more based on grace than was the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, you had to keep the law. If you didn't, you'd drop it. There'll be retribution from God. But the New Covenant's based on forgiveness of sins. It's based on not our performance at all, but on the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, these Old Testament saints still were persons of faith, and it was their faith that enabled them to endure. But right at the end of this chapter 11, which is rehearsing about the Old Covenant people, he's got a conclusion in the last two verses, if you look and see. And all these, though commented through about their faith, did not receive what was promised. They saw it from afar, elsewhere the Bible tells us, but they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us in the new covenant, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And all the discussion that we've been having about the purpose of God to sanctify you, to take you to perfection, is partly what is meant by moving from the old covenant to the new covenant. The old covenant, your progress was how you kept the commandments. Yes, there's grace and yes, there's faith as well, but nonetheless, it wasn't the same as the new covenant. And all the promises of rest that the old covenant pointed toward were ones that they just saw from afar. They had physically, going into the land of Israel, a sense of rest that they'd been provided with a promised land. But nonetheless, the spiritual side of all God's promises was something that they on their own were not going to be owned. They only saw it from afar. But that they should not be made perfect without being joined to or being added to the storylines of the new covenant people. And so you can see that this idea of sanctification leading you to a far better scenario in your life and your person, your holiness, is something provided by the new covenant. At its heart is trusting Jesus, which is why the next chapter is going to try and say to the Hebrew people that's being written to, trying to say to them, looking unto Jesus, the author, the beginner, and finisher of our faith. Jesus, looking unto Jesus. And that which the new covenant provides is a much closer connection to Jesus than that the old covenant offered. And all that the Lord Jesus told his disciples, such as in John 15, was about the fact that the way that we go on, the way that we're discipled, the way that we are made towards being perfect, or the teleos, remember we've talked about that word before, the way that we're made complete is through Jesus, which is why John 15 is about Jesus saying, I am the vine, you're the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. And so the New Testament, the New Covenant, calls us to go on further by trusting more closely to Jesus. And then it begins with this terrific chapter that says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. This last Friday, I went along to the home group, which was at the Coppard's house, and as they were studying through ideas, I think first precipitated by one of J.I. Packer's books, but they were going through to the various spots about how to know God and come close to God. But they're in chapter 12. And I listened in with all ears because I knew this morning I'd be preaching on chapter 12. But I was very interested to know how it would be interpreted, and I, by Ken, who was doing most of the talking, but the people also discussing, how they'd interpret the first part. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a crowd of witnesses, a large crowd of witnesses, who are the witnesses? And the reason why I was curious is because there's several theories. One theory is the crowd of witnesses are Christians who are in heaven watching. And I have a very strong thing about this that matters to me, so why I've got an interest, because my mum and dad is in heaven. And are they watching to see whether I make a mess here in Salisbury? Or are they, you know, watching whether or not our kids grow up well? I'm sure my dad would be wanting to spank Hamish if he were still around. because of the things, how people did things back in the old days. But nonetheless, it's very much on my mind. Are we being watched? And I wonder whether you've ever had that thought, that all of the people that you know who are Christians and they're in heaven, how much are they able to see? Do they see all our failures? And that question's on my mind, so I wanted to see what the people of the group last Friday night would suggest. And that's one theory. I'll give you the three theories before I add another comment. The second theory is that it's a sort of idea of this old covenant, new covenant, that the witnesses are the people who never got fully that which they were having faith toward, the old covenant people. All the promises, all the training, as we learn from the New Testament, all the teaching of having the law is to train us up to know that we can't succeed on our own. All the teaching of the law is to show us how we're sinners. And without the Old Testament, you really don't get a good run-up at the gospel at all. That's why a lot of times missionaries don't not only just open up to John 3:16 and say the simple gospel and leave it at that, but they know there's a place to teach the people to whom they've gone through the Old Testament. I don't think you've got to wait till you get through to the whole of the major part of the Bible before you even tell them the gospel, as some mission organizations think you do, you know. But I do think, nonetheless, the Old Testament background is a fantastic way to be prepared to understand the gospel. And this is really something that's right here in those final verses of chapter 11, that these ones without us in the new covenant, they were not going to be allowed to get to be made perfect or get to the teleos, where the goal was of the whole revelation of God. And so some people translate this or interpret chapter 12 verse 1, so this cloud of witnesses are the ones he's just given in chapter 11. That's another interpretation. Well, I emotionally favour the first one, to be frank, because the idea of people in heaven looking down, and also because there's other parts of the New Testament that talk about the church as an entity that's not just all the people here in Salisbury, not just all the Christians around the globe, but actually all the people who have become Christians through history. And that there is a church which is the composite of all the people who've come to be the redeemed. Now, they weren't called quite the church in the same way in the Old Testament, but the book of Revelation and anybody that any part of the Bible that pictures people who get to heaven, they don't run by the word Christians, they run by the word redeemed. And the redeemed of all the earth includes those old covenant fellows, these ones in chapter 11, and they're the witnesses. And mostly, I think not mostly, they're all in heaven. Now, it depends on how you take the word witnesses, because you could take them as people witnessing to us, which I think is what it means. That's why chapter 11 is there before chapter 12. They're giving a testimony to us that if we have faith, we can endure. So they're witnesses in the sense of it coming from them to us. But are they witnesses in the sense that they're watching us and we're witnessing to them? That's the question. I wonder whether you've ever thought about this. This has been playing on my mind. Well, therefore, I've been looking for other verses in the Bible, because it's always a good idea when you're going through one spot in the Bible to go and see what other passages do. There's actually a scriptural principle of letting the scriptures themselves interpret the scriptures. So whether or not the people in heaven are watching now, and whether or not the rest of the church, which is comprised of the redeemed of all ages, and they're in glory and they're looking down to see how we're getting on, I found one verse that was rather interesting, and it is in John 15. So if you want to get ready to come back to our place in Hebrews, nonetheless, go back to John 15. And in John 15, that's that very chapter that Jesus talks about. He says, without me you can do nothing. The chapter where he talks about discipleship and the fact that he's the vine and we're the branches. it's a very important chapter for this whole idea of how we get to persevere and what we have to persevere in. And in John 15, Jesus, no, it's not John 15, it's Luke 15. No wonder my mind was racing to try and remember where to turn. Luke 15 is not John 15, sorry. But Luke 15 is a very famous chapter because in it Jesus gives three parables. And these three parables about things that are lost, you'd really have to be have only one eye open if you could read this and not realize that Jesus is talking about the fact that we're all lost without him. There's a lost sheep, there's the lost coin, and finally there's a lost son, commonly known as the parable of the prodigal son. But the conclusion of each of these lost things being found is really informative. And in the first case, the lost sheep, right at the end, as in verse 6, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, verse 7, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. We notice here that in heaven, when the sinner repents, heaven rejoices. So there's some connection between heaven and what happens on earth. When we allow God to lead us in our lives, there's somehow the information is arriving in heaven. Now, that's just one verse, but when you get to the second parable, it says a little bit more information. And that's the parable of the lost coin. The woman loses a coin. They're valuable to her for some reason. And she goes sweeping the whole place out and she finds it. And then after finding it, she says, "Rejoice with..." Oh, she gets together with her friends and neighbors. I've heard of churches who have women's work organizations that they call friends and neighbors. From this passage, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, Jesus advances the whole idea a bit further. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, it's all of heaven rejoicing, we saw from verse 7, but here in verse 10, the rejoicing is particularly in front of the angels. Who do you suppose is getting happy? Who is the person who's rejoicing? It's God. God is rejoicing. But it's not just God, it's God and the angels. Now, if your loved one, my mum and dad, have gone to glory, I know one thing. Jesus said that when you get to heaven, that you're going to be with Jesus, absent from the body, present with the Lord. My mum and dad are absent from the body. I can testify to that because then their bodies ended up in a bowl, you know, they were cremated. Never mind about that. But they are present with the Lord at the moment. Present with the Lord. But he's rejoicing. So I guess, and I can't prove it, but I'm guessing my parents rejoice when Jesus rejoices. And a part of what it is to go to heaven is not so much to be glad about a wonderful place with big spires and streets of gold and all the rest. It is because you're going to be with Jesus. And you share Jesus' concerns. And if Jesus is concerned for his people, then so are they. So it's not a strong piece of evidence. You can weigh it up for yourself. But I think that, yeah, they can see. How much, I don't know, but I think they're in receipt of the information how you and I are getting on. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews. You don't have to choose one of those theories over another, but and the third theory was simply that it's a literary thing, that the evidence is being piled up by the book of Hebrews. And since in a storytelling way, we've got all the evidence of chapter 11, so we understand as we go on reading that therefore this is a cloud of witnesses. All three of those explanations can all be true together. Well, since chapter 12, we're back on page 1008, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, and then he says some of the things that we ought to do. Now, I don't want to pass over the fact that there's something really implied by the fact that the writer here in verses 1 and 2 calls it a race. And when you talk about a race, I immediately think of, at kindergarten, my brother not stopping in the bunny hop race. He almost hopped out of the whole field because he didn't know you meant to stop. But when you talk about race, I remember at ANZ Stadium when Shona used to run. And I'd go up there and I actually learned a few tricks. That if I fed her with chips and Coke at least a half hour before the race, she ran better. And the other thing I had to do is not let her get talking too much to the other competitors, because she's a very social person, and she got more palsy-walsy than she was bothering to win. And but anyway, I think of a race, but those were fairly short races, you know. I think 3 kilometres was one of the lengths she used to do, which isn't very long. But you know the race that is in mind by this fellow here, whoever it was that wrote the Hebrews, is a race that was very, very famous. And in the Olympic Games back then, it was the marathon. The word marathon comes to mean now, when people hear it, someone who ran a marathon, a long distance. Do you know how long a marathon is? I wonder whether anybody knows the exact marathon distance. I bet Jared does, do you? Wow, see, you got the point as well. It's 42.195. kilometers, that is. And why I asked the secretary of the church is because down in Sydney, the secretary of our church there used to run marathons, and he'd fly distances like to New York and places to run these big marathons around the world. And I hear that Jared has been flying across to West Australia every now and then, but then I got disappointed to find that he just caught a plane. He wasn't running all the way, but there are marathons which are very long distance, and it's because there's a town called Marathon in Greece. And in the first invasion by the Persians into Greece was where there was a big battle where the Greeks, largely from Athens, were greatly outnumbered. But through some wonderful things that happened, the Greeks won. And one of the soldiers, this particular soldier, I'll tell you his name, this fellow was called Philodipides. Some records call it Philodipides, but I don't know, Philodipides will do. But he was a soldier who survived the battle, and then they made him the messenger. And they told him to run from Marathon down to Athens, and the distance was this distance that we know. All right, 40, so many miles and 46 odd kilometres. And he ran flat out. And a part of the thing about the geography between Marathon and Athens is it's not all flat. And there are some very hard parts where you've got to be able to keep going uphill. And you can't be a messenger like they had back then and get there quickest if you walk up the hills. Now, I don't know whether you've ever done one of these park runs, but I've noticed the people in my age bracket generally tend to run some way and walk some way, and I can usually beat them, my age that is, just by keep on running. It's amazing how much better you get there if you just keep on running. And the marathon runners who ran the world, particularly this fellow Philodipides, this fellow just ran, but he had to make himself run uphill. And the marathon race is a grueling race that is won, listen, by your endurance, by your getting a grip of yourself and making yourself run even when it's difficult. And the book of Hebrews has been written around the call on persons who've become Christians but finding it uphill going, finding it where there's persecution, finding it where there's depressions and there's setbacks, and being tempted to quit. That's what happens on the park runs. Half of them walk part of the way, the older ones that is. And it's a big temptation. But if you determine that even though you've got to go real slow, if you just keep running, you'll be amazed at the difference it makes. And this is why he's using this. It's not a little race. The other thing about the marathon was that it was the one where you ran in isolation. No encouragement by other people around you like there is at the park runs, or like these big runs they hold in town, you know, from airport to Gold Coast or whatever it is. Bridge to Brisbane. Okay. There's a great encouragement because there's so many people around you, and when you get to the end, it doesn't matter how far back you came, you've got plenty of people that you can say, I did well too. You know, there's a sense of doing it with people. But the marathon race was something where you found yourself on your own. We don't know if there were any others trying to run along with Phidippides, whatever his name is. He was the only one that made it, though, and he was the first one to make it at least. I don't even know if there were any others, but the race is something very much on your own. And one of the things that happens to people who become Christians is that at the early stages, it's a bit like a little baby. When a little baby's born, the mother's there just seeing every need, and the baby cries and the mother jumps. And there is this sense in which baby is looked after, that he won't fall off the bed. I remember we had to watch that with ours, that they crawl off the edge of the bed, thump, you know, and you have to be always watching out. You have special care when they're little, but as they get a bit older, there comes a time when they've got to take a few thumps, where they've got to learn the hard way, and you don't coddle them as much. The same thing sort of happens with us and God. He's our Heavenly Father, and he's going to discipline us and look after us, the chapter tells us. But he has to let us have those experiences where sometimes the discipline is his disapproval, or his chiding us, or his arranging difficult circumstances. And if you've always got a little kid that you always make things easy for them, and any time that it's easy you do something so that there's no hardness, no difficulty, then you'll spoil the kid and it'll be someone who won't mature properly. And this chapter is actually talking about the discipline God does as a father. And there will be hard times. And when you get past the early stages, if you're someone who's just recently come to Christ, you'll find that, you know, the Lord looked after you and everything was rosy and hunky-dory, and it's amazing the miracles of God doing things for you. But then you entered a period of time where somehow it wasn't quite so easy. Things sometimes went wrong. And you couldn't explain, how is it that I lost my job? Or how is it that I had that trouble? Or how is it that I'm having such a hard time with sin? See, this verse mentions the sin. The old versions read, to put aside the sin that does so easily beset you. And so in Christian circles, we have the phrase, working hard to get out away from your besetting sin. I'm not going to ask any of you to tell us what is your besetting sin, but it's something you might not want to tell about. But what's interesting and is encouraging is to see that it's fairly normal for Christians to have besetting sins. Don't be discouraged and think you're the only big bad sinner sitting here today and the rest just don't know how bad you are. It's the fact that that's what average Christian experience is. And we need to take the encouragement that he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us put aside these problems. Now, what's of interest to me is that the marathon race was run largely on your own, but it didn't finish that way. It finished in the case of the original running by this soldier, of his arriving at Athens, and there being all sorts of people hungry for news to know about the battle. All he had to do was to say one word, Nikia, which is the word for victory. I think he dropped dead at that moment, so the history seems to record. But he had to run and get there, but he ran in to a whole city full of people. The Christian life is going to end up the same. When you and I get to glory, not only Jesus is going to meet us, he doesn't leave you getting to glory just for some angel to tell you where your room is. Jesus takes us individually with his arms around us, as in the story in Luke. The father leaves where he's on his rocking chair or whatever, and he runs down the road and he puts his arms around the prodigal son and hugs him, disregards his speech about just treating him as a servant, calls for all the special goodies to come, because this is my son who's come home. I'm here to tell you that Jesus is organizing to throw his arms around you when you get there. There's a whole lot of angels who are going to be witnesses to you coming home. It's a fantastic thing when you do go and see your kids and they go to a race of some sort, and then you see at the end. But look at all the other parents. They're all there like this. And that little kid comes up running. You might have to be on your own further back, but at the end of the race that we're running as Christians, there's going to be a lot of people to cheer you on. It does make a difference. You should watch any of the sports that have big crowds. It makes a big difference. You know, at the Gabberator, or what do they call it? You know, the Gabba football field. Cricket season now, I know, but normally in the proper winter season we have the football there. And when the crowds get there, their cheering is a very significant difference as to who's going to win. We have got a cloud of witnesses. Some of them were people who've got a witness here in the scriptures, but they'll be there in glory. And they have a sort of investment in your winning, in your coming home, in your making it as a Christian and not giving up. They have an investment, because all that they long for, they're not made perfect without being joined to the group that we and them constitute as the crowd that receives each person running home. And so that's what he's saying. Because you know there's going to be a great crowd, don't give up. Especially if you've been living as a Christian for 60 years. You know, that's one of the saddest things I used to find at the old folks' home where my mother and father went, is that there were some there, people who'd been in church all their lives, but they gave up being sweet. They gave up somehow walking with the Lord. They used their aches and pains to be the excuse not to somehow walk with Jesus and ask for his help. Thank goodness they weren't all like that. There was one beautiful man, returned missionary, skinny as a rake, but he always, and I used to, when I'd been sick a bit myself, I'd learned about medicines. When I was younger, I didn't even know much about medicines, but I discovered something going to the Brookfield old folks' home. If you wanted to have a good conversation with some of them, you just talk about medicines. And when I could talk about my medicines, I really got on really well with some of them. But this man, he actually had a lot of issues physically, but he didn't bother needing to talk about them. He was just jumping with joy because of Jesus. And he was a very man trained in being godly. And that's actually what it's saying here. It's saying there's a great crowd of witnesses. Concentrate on that and let them cheer you on. Don't finish your days having given up. And actually something that it says here, if I could put my glasses on, you can see the very wording is about just what I'm describing now. But it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus is the greatest one, has had the greatest struggles, but because he knew of where he was going to, the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, the very place, that the book of Ephesians says we will be seated with Jesus. And he despised the shame of the struggle. That's what runners do, especially when you're getting near the end. Some of them fall over just before the final flag. But if they can, they keep on hobbling on because they know the end is near. Now, the second thing that's here that's to encourage us, and it's just a list of things, I don't know how many of them to do, but the next one, verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And the idea of growing weary or faint-hearted is when you give up from inside in your struggle against sin. Now the answer to that is what he now says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That's actually been discussed by theologians as to what's this shedding of blood. One idea is, of course, just bringing up that Jesus had to go to the cross and shed his blood. And whatever sufferings we have, none of ours compare very favorably or even close to being like his. But the other option is that this shedding of blood was Jesus as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his sweat from his brow included great drops of blood. So intense was his struggle. And the writer to Hebrews saying, you've never had anything really big to struggle against, not like Jesus. And what he's actually saying here is as a help to be able to go on struggling and not quit, is just sort of compare your struggles against a few other people's. What about Jesus? Or what about the people in the list in chapter 11 who, you know, got killed? I've been listening to other sermons during the week as to what other preachers have made of these witnesses' question, and I found that some of the ones from England and Scotland were interesting because they at this point then begin to recite some of the people who were burnt at the stake or were cut into pieces by swords, some of the people who by their martyrdom secured the freedom of religion that in England they eventually had. They didn't have it all at once. There was an awful lot of suffering that had to happen for us to have the freedom that we in Australia inherited, so we can be here today and no one's running in the door to persecute us. Not now, anyway. But our history, our background, has provided us with people who've paid great costs to be able to do what we're doing today. And here we are complaining about the little bit of suffering we have or the little bit of difficulty, whatever it might be. And so the answer of the writer to Hebrews is you haven't measured up to the same shedding of blood like Jesus did. The next thing he says is even more telling. Verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as saints, as sons? My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, for nor be weary when you're reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. He goes on to say, if you don't get any discipline like that, you're not really a son at all. But it's interesting in my research this week about these verses, verse 5 and 6, that little word, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Different versions say different things. The old King James tells us that we shouldn't despise this discipline. But the word addresses is sometimes got the idea of dialogue. Sometimes the idea of God is actually reasoning with you. God is communicating with you. Now, sometimes when we get into trouble and we have a problem, we're very open to someone coming along with a verse which is to cheer us up. And one of the things that happened to people, Christians who are struggling in life one reason or another, is that we want to have somebody in our church to cheer us up. But the word that's used here about the word of God coming is not so much to cheer up, but to dialogue to you. I'll tell you what it really is getting at that escaped me for some time and before I understood it. It's talking about the facts that the scriptures play a role when you get into a time when you're not sure you can keep going. And the role that it is that it speaks to you. Sometimes the speaking is telling you off. Sometimes it is giving you some calibration about what you're going through compared to others. Sometimes it's giving you an explanation that God has got it in control and you can just trust him and you can put up with the severity of the uphill run that you're in because there is an end. I suddenly, when I realize that, I look back and I can tell you different times in my life when I was really in difficulty, one of them being, I shouldn't mention this with Susie here, but one of them being when there was a thesis that I'd already finished, but people in the seminary were objecting to it, and they were having faculty meetings, the conclusion of which was to cancel my thesis and tell me to start another one out of that discipline. And I was getting ready to leave the place, graduate and leave. And the man who was my supervisor rang me up on the phone. He liked my thesis, but he gave in to the pressure. He rang me up to tell me about it. And I went into the prayer meeting I was already having every Saturday night at the Baptist Church in Dallas and began to plead with God. And he spoke to me. His word challenged me. Actually, they had a hymn book there which had one of Martin Luther's hymns that had some quotes in it. And it spoke to me. It told me off. But told me that God had it in control. There is a special role of the scriptures that it addresses you. That's what our ESV version says. It addresses you. It talks to you. So what you should do if you're having a time where things get on top of you, if some defeat has happened or some disappointment, you thought you were going to get the job and then you didn't. Or even worse, someone else who doesn't deserve it got it. And you've got more qualifications, but somehow they had palsy-walsy with the people in charge. When that happens, go to the Word of God and give yourself enough time for something to happen that he talks to you about it. Get onto a talking terms with Jesus about the issue, and when he addresses you, that's where you find the biggest consolation. If you were to ask me why I love the Bible, one of the reasons most is for these times just like this, when Jesus talks to you through it. It's actually right at the center of what it is to be a Christian, to be a person of the book, to be a person who the scriptures mean so much to you because of those occasions where he has met you in them. And that's what I was talking about. And in this particular case, he addresses you and says, "My son." And there is nothing more wonderful than when you know it, the Lord Jesus is saying, or my Father is saying, "My son, I've got your back. I know your address. I have my plans for you. They're for good and for a future, to bless you, not to hurt you." It is a fantastic thing when in the midst of what could have been a depression and a bad day, something gone wrong, something that might make you quit, and then the Lord speaks to you. That's what the Word of God does. And so the answer to this whole question of you finding it the uphill too hard to keep running is to get in dialogue with Jesus. There's more there, but I'm going to leave the others for another day because I think I've said something that's very important. Yes, I think the witnesses are watching. Yes, they're cheering. And as you get near the end, there's going to be a bigger and bigger crowd because they all want us to come home in triumph because we've not quit the faith. We've not stopped trusting. We haven't taken a diversion to rely upon our own strengths alone. We are to do the heavy work of running, but running with his promises, running with faith in our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. This passage has been a blessing to me, and I pray that you will make it a blessing to people here, that they will take with them that you want to dialogue with them over all their issues. And one beautiful outcome of sometimes when you let us go through difficult times as we come out of them so much closer to you. so much having gone deeper in your things. We invite you to continue whatever that discipline is, and we're happy to be involved because we know it's because you're Father and we're your children and we love it and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.